Well, I have good news and I have bad news. You want the good news first or the bad news first? Bad news is I'm not speaking this morning. The good news is that we have a better replacement in Larry Vaughn. He's going to come up and he's going to share God's truth with us. So, Larry, I want to invite you up.
Good morning. Well, Louis told me that if he didn't preach for an hour, you felt like you'd been cheated, and it might be dangerous for me. So, sorry, guys. I mean, this is it's what you want. Okay, here you go. No, actually, this was Louis's idea. And I've been trying to figure out why he wanted to do this, why he wanted to switch places. And I finally figured it out. It's kind of like Rocco said this morning. He said, where's Pastor Louis? And by the time you finished with me here today, you'll say, boy, I'm sure glad for the pastor we've got. Carol and I went to the mission field, went to Irian Jaya, it was called at that time. Now it's called Papua, 1975. We lived with the tribe back in the jungle for a number of years, and it's been a total of 16 years there in Papua, or Irian, it was called at that time. And one of our daughters was having some problems back home at college, so we came home and to take care of her and help take care of her and get her on the right track, and ended up pastoring a church down in Georgia, in Conyers, Georgia, for almost 12 years. And then the Lord called us back, and we went back to Indonesia. So we went the first time at 30, went the second time at 60. But this time we served another part. We started out actually in Sumatra, in Aceh, right after the tsunami. And we worked with Samaritan's Purse and with our young people from our college, from the Alliance College that were there working. We worked with them, and I worked as operations manager for Samaritan's Purse in order to get in there, because as a minister, you can't get in. That's very, very hostile to missionaries. But if you're there doing that kind of work, you can be there. And had the great opportunity to build relationships. And we're there a number of months. And then we were in Bali for over 4 years. And then back into Sumatra, another area that I'll tell you about a little bit later, for another, 3 or 4 years. And we came home in 2013 and came up to Johnson City to interim there for 5 months. And they decided they couldn't get rid of me, so they called me to be their pastor, and so now they're reaping the results of that. This morning, as you can probably guess, with that kind of background, my heart for missions is that's it. I mean, that's the Lord. Right after I got saved, not very long after, I was in pharmacy school out in Oklahoma, and I came to know the Lord, and He drew me to Himself, and I was saved. And just a matter of a few months after that, the Lord called me to be a missionary. And so I finished that and went to Columbia Bible College and met my wife and spent a couple of years in the Army and all kinds of things happening to get me where the Lord wanted. Well, that was a part of being where the Lord wanted me, I believe, at that time. But today I'd like to talk to you about something that's been near my heart. I've been preaching through the book of Daniel. So I'm going to refer just a little bit to that a little later or down the line here. But today I'd like to talk to you about, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to look in verse 1 through 14 this morning. And the title of my message is, "Then the End Will Come." And I want to talk about what that means. Now this particular place where Jesus is talking happened during the Passion Week. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple. The next day he entered the temple, chapter 21, and he taught parables, and he pronounced the woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. He lamented over Jerusalem, and then he leaves the temple. But we're going to talk about that, but let's go back just a little bit to give the big picture, not that you don't know it, but just a reminder. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now, hold your place there in Matthew, because we're going to be doing a little bit of running this morning, but eventually we're going to land back in Matthew. But Genesis 12, God's talking to Abraham, and he's told him to go forth, verse 1 and 2, and he says, verse 2, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And then he says this, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, they loved all that. That's great. That's God's blessing. He said, this is my promise for you. They weren't anything. Yeah, they're just a man. But he said, this is where we're headed. This is the long range, not the 5-year goal or the 20-year goal. It's a long goal. But God created the nation of Israel, he says, in the last part of that verse, not just to be a great nation, not just to bless them. But look at the last part of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God created the nation of Israel to be his vessel, to show forth his love and forgiveness and holiness and mercy. What happened? Are they that today? Have they been that for much of their history? There were times that they were. You go back and read about Solomon. Oh, man, everybody in the whole world thought he was the greatest, and he was so wise. He had so much. But something happened. So turn to Jeremiah. You can leave Genesis behind for now. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's what happened. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, this is after they've become a great nation, okay? And then he says this in verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They were intended to be God's cistern, his fountain, through whom he could pour out his blessing on the whole earth. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12. That's what he said. I want you to be a blessing to the whole world. But you not only haven't been that, allowed me to pour out the fountain of blessing to the whole world, but you've made your own way. You've dug your own cistern. And it won't even hold water. When we were in, actually after the tsunami, one of the projects that one young guy came out, I want to build fish ponds. We said, oh, that's great. The people can have fish and have something to eat, and they can restock it. And, wow, it's a great idea. So they got bulldozers, and they brought all the money in. They got these bulldozers and built these fish ponds. And, man, this really looked nice. I was really impressed. And so then we began filling them with water. And then one day I drove by there, and the ponds were all empty. I said, what happened? He said, well, everything around it was dry. They weren't lined. It was just dirt that they just dug out of the dirt, and the water all just leaked out to places that were dry. And it wouldn't hold water. That's what happened with Israel. They dug their own cisterns that wouldn't even hold water. You see, when we're walking rightly with God, he is able to bless us. And he's able to bless through us. Because he gets the glory for what we do. But when we reject him and do not obey his word, he's no longer glorified, so he no longer blesses us, and we'll reap the results of a godless life. Well, that's what was happening with Israel. And so, ultimately, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, very last part of 2 Chronicles, in the history before they were taken away captive. Verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again, and by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. See, God couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to keep blessing you, even though you're rejecting me. Look at 17. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Now watch this. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And then he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all his fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all his valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. They were servants to him and to his servants until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, what's verse 21? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. They reached a point of no return. It says there was no remedy. They couldn't be fixed anymore. So he sent them out. They couldn't be fixed in the land. They put like that. It says until 70 years were completed. That's how many Sabbath years that they had not celebrated, that they hadn't let the land go fallow, hadn't let it be set apart. Now, skip ahead. He's made this prophecy. He said 70 years is going to happen. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Skip ahead 70 years, and it takes us to Daniel chapter 9. We're almost finished with the preface here. Say, good grief, where are we going? Taking all this time. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel says, Jeremiah wrote that we were going to be here for 70 years, and in Jerusalem and the temple were going to lie desolate. They're going to be totally destroyed for 70 years. But now Daniel's about 80, and he was a teenager when he came and says, the time is getting close. After he'd been reading Daniel, after Jeremiah. And he said, God, what next? When? How's this going to happen? And there later on that chapter, in verse 23, as Daniel prayed, and the way Daniel prayed was so awesome, because the way Daniel prayed, you probably, your preachers probably, your pastors probably preached on this, the fact that he humbled himself and said, Lord, we have sinned. Daniel hadn't sinned. Well, he had sinned. Of course, we all sinned. But he went through all the details of all the way they had sinned against God. But he was saying in the name of the whole nation, which, by the way, is a good way to pray for our nation. Instead of pointing at all the bad people we have in our nation, we need to be praying for our nation and confessing the fact that we're, but for the grace of God, there go I. But anyway, so he said, as he prayed, Gabriel came to him in verse 23. And Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplications, I thought that was awesome. At the beginning of your supplication, as you prayed, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you're highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now he's going to tell him what's coming. Daniel's asked, what about this 70 years? When do we get to go back? And Gabriel's getting ready to tell him. And then we read the last part of the verse, we go, what? Because in verse 24, it tells about 70 weeks. I'm not preaching on Daniel today, so I'm just going to give you a thumbnail here. But 70 weeks, which could be translated 70 sevens. A week is 7 days. So 70 sevens, which means 470 times 7 is 490 somethings. Most people think it's years. Okay? So I'm going to go with that. That idea, okay, that's where I'm going to approach this because I think that's what it means. So 490 years, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to heal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. It's in shambles. How's he going to do that? Well, he says in 490 years. So you got time. You got time to do it. But this 490 years, this 70 weeks, is now then divided into three parts. In the first part, we find verse 25. He says, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build, rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and moat even in times of distress. Okay, so what happened is Cyrus, king of Medes and Persians, made a decree and said, go back and rebuild your city. Go back and rebuild your temple. And he said, God told me to do it. And it's amazing, this man, it was a man of God, heard God speak to him, and he gave the decree, go back. Now, starting there with that decree, until the finish of the temple, the finish of the walls of Jerusalem, until everything was in order, it says even had the moats, it had the drainage, set, all the infrastructure of the city was actually 49 years. And that's where he talks about there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks, if you go 7 times 7 is 49 years, that's actually what happened. That's the first section. It's the rebuilding of the temple, because that's still part of the Jewish time thing. They're still on the scene. The church isn't even yet. Okay, this is still the nation of Israel. And then something happened when the temple was finished. There was a period of time until Jesus came that he calls here the 62 weeks. There will be, from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, which is Jesus, there will be 7 weeks, which we just talked about, that's the rebuilding, and 62 weeks. Well, the 62 weeks, if you multiply 62 times 7, is, save you a little time, 434. Okay? From the end of Malachi till Jesus, on the triumphal entry, people have calculated, not me, but it is, I am told, and by people I trust in, that actually was, the 400 years before Christ came was called the silent years from Malachi to Jesus came. The 400 silent. Okay, that's 400 of the 434. Guess what the next 34 were? From the birth of the life of Christ. I thought it was 33. Well, I'm not going to quibble with you over a year, okay? I think we're in the ballpark. The point is, from his lifetime till the crucifixion was the other 34 years, that leaves 1 week. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, that's 69. Okay? You need one more week, one more seven-year period, and that's yet to come. And we're rapidly moving toward that right now. So what happened? When Jesus was crucified, okay, the clock stopped. And we're in that period right now that Israel was no longer the predominant, it wasn't about Israel anymore. When Christ died, the church was born. This is not, and I'm not a dispensationalist, and you may be, and that's fine, I don't care. I don't care about that style. All I know is there's 7 more years that are coming that something special is going to happen, and we're going to read about that in a minute. But in between the end of that 69 years and that 70th week, that's the last 7 years, there's a period of time that we're in right now. Okay? And we're rapidly moving toward that 7-week period, or 7-year period. That last week belongs to the Jews. But this time belongs to us. And Jesus gave it to us in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus gave it, and he said, verse 19, 28, 19, go therefore, now Jesus said, now, this is your time, here's what I want you to do. This is when he's getting ready to leave, he's given the disciples his last command. Here's what you're doing, this is your time, this is what you're supposed to do until that last week takes place. He says, verse 18, let me start with 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's speaking with all the authority of God the Father. and himself. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice that he said, you're to make disciples of all the nations. That's where we're headed today. All authority is given to Christ. With that authority, commissions us to go and make disciples. And that's what we're supposed to do until the beginning of that 70th week, that last seven-year period. So now, turn with me to Matthew 24. Turn back to 24. And we won't be wandering away again. Okay? Now watch what happened. Now, let me remind you. This happened during Passion Week. What we're going to read about. The triumphal entry, cleansing of the temple. He entered the temple in chapter 21, taught parables, pronounced woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He lamented over Jerusalem, and then he left the temple. As he came out of the temple, verse 1 says, of Matthew 24, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Mark 13 and Luke 21, it says, they said, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now here he is getting ready to go to the cross. They're good Jews. You know what the focus of their lives were? Focus of their worship, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning? The focus of the worship was about the temple. It was all about when they prayed toward the temple. If they really wanted to worship, they came to the temple. If they wanted to offer sacrifices, that's where they came. It was all about temple. And they're saying, look at this great temple. You know what it says? Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So guys, stop looking at the temple. It's not about the building. It's not about the form. Since the Jews' identity was so tied to the temple, it seems he wanted them to see that these stones that the temple was made of had no power in themselves. So don't misplace your faith and hope. Remember, it had already been destroyed twice. Once back when Nebuchadnezzar did it, then later on by Antiochus Epiphanes during that 400-year period. But that had been rebuilt again. But he says, don't misplace your faith and hope. It's really not about the temple. It's about God. And I suggest to you today that he wants us to come to that same conclusion. That this life that we live, it's not about us. It's not about, even about our church, excuse me. It's not about this building. It's not about our spouse or our children or about our job or our career or whatever we think it, if it's anything other than him. It's about him. It's all about God. That's what our lives are focused around. But later on, the disciples asked him a question that was bothering him. As he was sitting in verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Or Mark says, when are all these things going to happen? Are going to be fulfilled? Now, what in the world connection does his coming have to do with the temple coming down? Or what's going on in Jerusalem at that point? Now, just this conversation actually happens, if you read about Matthew, just after he says to them, if any man will come after himself, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he launches into this very conversation. Matthew 16, 27, 28, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's where they were coming from. And the Matthew description of this, he gives more of the context of this teaching and obviously relates waiting for his return to deny ourselves and following him or making our lives all about him. But in this section, in Matthew 16, But in this section, he begins to answer the question. And we start with verse 4 through 8. He tells them, he gives them the signs of the beginning of the end times. And the first thing he talks about in verse 4 and 5 is the false Christs. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, and will mislead many. Remember, notes what he's saying here. Well, you'll see it in just a minute. But the point is, he's saying this is the beginning, signs of the beginning of the end times. It's not the end. It's the sign of the beginning of the end. Have we not had many who claim to be the Messiah or God on this earth? Of course. And guess what? There'll be many more. So don't be surprised and don't assume just because someone comes up, stands up and becomes popular and makes themselves out to be God, that this is a big one. It may be, but may rather be leading up to it. So what are some other things that will begin to escalate as the time? So I believe as the time gets closer, these signs are going to increase, become more intense, until the real biggie. Verse 6 through 8, he talks about strife and hunger and disasters. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, guys. Do you get scared about the whole ISIS thing and terrorists and all this stuff? Well, it's easy to do if you get focused on it. But he said, don't get frightened. He said, don't be frightened. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But it's not yet the end. This is still the beginning. It's going to escalate. You think it's bad now? Hold on. And it may not even be in your or my lifetime. Certainly may not be in mine, but it may. It easily can be in my lifetime, and that's not a whole lot left. And some of you young people, it certainly may not be in yours either. But it may, and we need to be ready. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You ladies have had babies. You know how this is. We got our 16th grandchild getting ready to be born, praise the Lord, out in Texas. And already they're getting the false signs. They're signs. But that's not the end. That doesn't mean they're not real. It's just not the final deal. It's the beginning. Very seldom have I heard, there may be cases where some woman just went into labor, never had a birth pain. All of a sudden, she has a baby. There are beginning of birth pains. They get worse. They get stronger. We have 4 children. We've been through this. I haven't been through it. She's been through it. But I was there with her. So, but anyway, he says, these are the beginning. So what the things he's describing, says these things are going to happen. There's going to be not only wars, but there'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes. Luke says there'll be persecution, prisons, great distress, wrath, falling by the edge of the sword, led captive to all nations. Now, I personally don't believe this is just talking about locally, because some of this stuff is happening all over the world all the time, but it's not global. It's not happened totally worldwide yet. I believe when that happens, there'll be no place to run. It's going to be happening everywhere, including here. Do you hear much of wars these days? Of course. Do you hear about those who are starving to death? Well, you haven't read about Syria, Iraq, or North Korea, if you don't know about that, right now. Any earthquakes lately? Yeah, just yesterday, the day before, another big one. Remember, this is on the beginning, but they'll increase in intensity as the time grows closer. But what are the signs of the escalation? These are all the beginnings, verse 9 through 12. The first signs that he gives here are persecution, hatred, and death. All of a sudden, it's real personal. This isn't just things that's happening kind of in general out there, as widespread as it may be, but now all of a sudden, it's real personal. And they will deliver you to tribulation, says verse 9. Mark says, you'll be delivered to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, it seems apparent to me that if even in Christian America, this has to be the safest, the freest nation in the world through my lifetime. Things are changed, I understand that. But if even here you can be persecuted for your faith, and it certainly is happening, It's begun. Then it's worldwide. We're like the last place that it can, every place else is already happening. It seems apparent that the end is very near. The question is, are we actively growing in our faith so that when this comes, we'll be ready to stand for the Lord? It's not enough just to be fascinated with talking about prophecy and thinking about what's going to happen someday. The question is, what am I doing with that knowledge? Am I using that knowledge to prepare? Is it causing me to go to my knees and say to God, I'm not ready, or am I ready? Is there something else I need to be doing? Is there some? Well, let's go on. John 16:2 says, they'll make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming from everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Huh, that sounds vaguely familiar with some of the ISIS claims and where they say, well, this is we're pleasing God when we kill you infidels. That's what God tells us to do through the Quran. That's what we do. Just listening to one of the tapes from council last night when the pastor from Syria spoke at council. Oh, it's so moving. But he told the story of an 18-year-old young Christian man in Syria. And he knew they were coming after him eventually. Everybody knew it. And he had next-door neighbors who were Muslim, and they said, look, they loved him. And they said, just come and live with us. We'll say that you're a cousin. We'll give you clothes that fit with the Muslim way, and we'll give you a Muslim name, and you'll be safe. And his mother said, what? You should do that. It's her 18-year-old son. Well, mother wouldn't say that. And he said, I can't do that. What are they going to do, kill me? This earth is not my home. It's just a resting place. I'm moving on. So if they kill me, I'll wait for you. I'll see you when you get there. And that's exactly what happened. They killed him. And he told story after story of different things. I don't have time to go into all of them. But there's going to be... Okay, and the last thing is verse 10 through 12. At that time, many will fall away or stumble and will betray or hand over one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, will mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people love, or the love of many will go cold. Can you imagine this happening in America? Betraying one another, hating one another? Can you imagine heresy? And yeah, there are many false teachings and heresies. What about the love of many growing cold? Well, see, this is our situation. We want to be a great country because we consider ourselves great one time. But the problem is that we rejected God. Anything in America has become because of God's grace, not because of how great we are, not because of how smart we are, not because of how generous we are or how hospitable we are or how anything else. It has nothing to do with us. It's Him. It's His grace that He gave a nation like this to do this. So coming back to Him is not because some politician says, I'll make us great again. And I'm not pushing politics. I'm just saying, it's not about us. It's not something we're going to be able to do. We can't do anything to restore our nation except pray and repent and ask God to send revival. Because if God doesn't do that, if God doesn't change the hearts for our nation, we're going down. We have to go. Look at Israel. They were His chosen people. And He's blessed us the same way. He's given us the same job. And we've responded the same way as a nation. So and that starts with us, the church. It doesn't start out there with the world. It doesn't start with the politicians that don't know Christ. It starts with those that do. It starts with you and me. And we have to be humble before the Lord. We repent. And we ask Him to... Are there going to be survivors of this? Well, verse 13 says yes. Talks about the survivors. But the one endures to the end, he will be saved. What do you think it means to endure? I think it means to stay faithful to our God and live in the power of His Holy Spirit and according to His Word. If you're going to live according to His Word, that means when you hear His Word, you obey His Word because it's His Word. Not because it's mine or Louis or anybody else's. Because it's His Word. You have to obey my word. You have to obey His word. So what does His word tell us? Well, verse 14. final verse here talks about the final signs. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world or the inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. Remember, that was Jesus' great commission, wasn't it? That he gave a little bit later on. Mark says, must first be preached to all the nations. And then the end will come. So if he's coming, he's getting close. That means the only thing that we know that's still yet to be done is the Great Commission being fulfilled, of taking the gospel to all the nations. We went in 2011, we went to a place that I will call because it's still pretty risky there. We call it Panda City on the island of Sumatra. In that place, there's a tribe called the Winning Water Buffalo Tribe, which is a name to explain to another day. But the Winning Water Buffalo Tribe have a total across the world of 8 million people. You talk about unreached peoples groups. 4 million of those still live there in the big city called Panda City and up in the foothills and mountains around there. So Carol and I went in there. We were asked to go in there to see if this place had been closed to the gospel. There was a little enclave within the city of Panda City where all the Chinese, and most of those were either Buddhist or Christians of one form or another, they had to live in that certain area. You couldn't rent a house outside of that area, typically. They would ask you, let me see your identification card. And if on your identification card it said Christian, they said, sorry, you can't live here. But 4 million people live in that area, and a huge earthquake came. 1,000 people were killed. Now, Samaritan's Purse and Common Services and others were in there working. But our guys, our mission board said, our mission leaders said to Carol and me, because they knew we were getting close to retirement, and when we didn't have a specific responsibility, we weren't assigned to a certain tribe. We were in Bali at the time. They said, would you consider going there and just see if the Lord would open up a ministry among these 4 million Muslims? Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but to a missionary, when you have a missionary's heart, that's just like waving a red flag at a bull. It's like, wow, what a great opportunity to go someplace where there is nothing. That's something God has to give you. That's not better or less. It's just something that God has to do. So we said, sure. So we went and we helped them clean up their houses. Their houses would just fall down. So we helped them clean them up, and we helped a few people, widows and granny. One lady was named Granny, and we helped them actually rebuild their house and we helped them with, like kits, like kitchen sets and hygiene kits and rice and different things. But there came a time that the emergency part of that thing was passed, and so it's time to either get out of business or go home, because there's not a lot of justification for being there. And so we went to the different. We picked out of all the villages we were working with. We were working about 5 or 6 villages. But we chose 3 that we had seen the most receptivity. And these are all Muslims, understand. And we sat down with the village chiefs on the floor. That's where you always sit in those places. We said, what do you need? And they said, well, I said, you've seen us here. We've been helping you with stuff, but we need to figure out if there's any way we can continue to help you. We're willing to do that if there's a need. And I said, what do you need? And they said, well, we need houses. Of course, our houses have fallen down. But you're talking big bucks there, and we didn't have that, nor did I have the expertise to do that. And so I just said, and the government had a plan coming up where they were going to help rebuild their houses. I said, you got a program coming, and we don't have the money. What else? They said, well, we need rice, because everybody's always hungry. I said, well, you're going to need rice the rest of your life, and I don't want to get into that kind of commitment. So that's not... the government, besides that, the government subsidizes the rice. So is there anything else? And they said, well, and it's really interesting. All 3 said the same 3 things. and they were not connected, totally different times, totally different people, but all three of them said the same thing. First, house. Second, rice. Third, we need clean water. And so we had a friend back in Bali who built a big ferrocement rain tanks, and it would catch rainwater, and we put up gutters for the house, and the rainwater would go in. We had filters on it, and it came out clean, and they could drink it. And instead of having to walk for a couple of kilometers to the river to get water that was still dirty, and they still had to filter it, and they still had to cook it, and they still had to. Now all of a sudden they had clean water. Well, the fact is most of them had a little tank of some kind in their house, but it wasn't clean. It was just open, and there were frogs in them and all kinds of stuff. It was nasty. And so we said, we're going to put a lid on ours. They had to contribute part, and we did part. And I wish I had time to tell you that whole story, and I probably should have spent the whole time doing that instead. But anyway, we said, you know, this is all about building relationships. These people have been Muslims for generations. You don't come in 2 years expect that you're going to see, because we're not free just to preach. You have to build relationships, and out of that, they begin to ask you questions. Then you can share your faith. So we went to pray. God, we need someone that we can train, an Indonesian that we can train, that can carry this on. And God sent us a guy, and I call him Smitty. That's not his name, but that's what we call him. And we call his wife Sandy. So it's Smitty and Sandy, and they now have a little baby named Scotty. But we trained him. We turned it over to him. And for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, he built rain tanks all through the mountains there among all these people in all these villages. Now he's helping with a kind of tree called a moringa tree. They call it the living tree. It's got vitamins and stuff. But anyway, the point is they're there. Here's where I'm going to with that. I said to Smitty, you realize, Smitty, that you can spend your whole life here and there may not be one person come to Christ. Now, he had just graduated from seminary, and back in his home village, they had offered to make him like not just mayor, but higher than mayor. I mean, he was a celebrity because he was educated. And I said, you're going to come in essence, some people would call, throw your life away with these people trying to share some of them that they not only don't want to hear, but they may never hear during your lifetime. Are you willing to do that? He said, yeah. I said, you realize that on any given Friday when they have the mosque and the imam comes out and he's railing against Christians, said, we need to kill those infidels that they may come storming down to your house and kill you and your wife and your little baby, and no one will even know about it nor care. You understand that? That doesn't sound like I'm trying to sell him on this job, does it? But I had to make sure that he knew. I knew he knew, but I had to tell him. And he said, yeah, I know. Why are you willing to do this? He said, there's no one else. If I don't do it, who will? Nobody wants to come here. When we would tell about going, but I'm not going there. Those people are bad. But those people love him, and he's built a relationship. Pray. Pray. Please pray. Right on your bulletin, whatever. Smitty and Sandy and little baby Scotty. Would you pray for them? Sorry. First question. The Lord's second coming is soon. Are you prepared to meet him? That's first place. Question number two. Are you fulfilling his purpose for your life? Are you doing your part to bring about the preaching in the whole world, the gospel of the kingdom? I went to visit a man in the hospital this week. About 3 weeks ago, his wife is a waitress at Cracker Barrel. She waited on us. She was obviously very distraught. Asked her what happened. She said, my husband tried to kill himself. Put a shotgun to his chest and pulled the trigger. Blew away his sternum and I don't know what all else. I went to see him. Asked her if I could go see him. She said, sure. Went to see him. This week, he was finally able. He lived, amazingly. He was able to talk for the first time, and I shared the gospel with him. And I said, what happened? He said, things just came to a head, and I don't know what to do. I said, my friend, this world offers no hope. Without Jesus Christ, you have no purpose in your life. And so I understand. In a way, I understand why you would say, what's the point? When the economy's down, you don't have any money, your bills are due, you're sick, and whatever else is going on, you can get to that point where you say, what's the point if you don't know the Lord, if you don't have the Lord? And we got gobs of people who don't. God has a purpose for your life. Are you there? Do you know what that is? Are you fulfilling that? Are you living to that? I'll just ask you to open your heart during this missions conference to allow him to speak to you, whatever he might want to say to you about getting ready and help others to get ready for his soon return. Guys, this isn't just another missions conference. This is a special time that God wants to speak to many of us. We're in a crucial time like we've never been before in your and my lifetime. And it's time, we need to hear from God. And he's going to speak to us through these people. You don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it. I don't know what else God may be saying to me. I apologize. I didn't really plan to go for an hour, but I almost did. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you revealed yourself. I pray that you would apply your word, not mine, not my observations, not my stories, not my anything, but you would apply your word to each of our lives in such a way that it makes a difference, that we're changed to be more like you and in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.